good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Brathert, happy to have you along here on this last Bible study of 2005. Pastor Chuck Spomer's got his lumberjack shirt on there, so I guess he's going to be cutting some wood before the day's out. So
no, I just rake leaves.
You still doing that?
Oh, yeah.
You should be done with that.
I live in St. Louis Hills. We rake our leaves all the time. We have oak trees. They drop all year long.
That's right. Oak leaves, or oak trees hold their leaves a long time. That's why, besides acorns, that's one of the reasons I think squirrels like oak trees, because sometimes they afford a little protection against
the from wood. The elements. Yeah, that they do.
So you're going home to rake more leaves then? Or?
No, actually, I have a very small yard, and so I had them all raked this morning. I won't tell you what I'm going home to do.
Can you burn leaves where you are?
Oh, no. No. City of St. Louis, you can't
burn
leaves.
Nobody can do that anymore.
No open burning.
That's kind of a, I guess that's a good thing, but don't you kind of miss the smell of burning leaves?
I sure do.
Yeah. Maybe you can just burn a few for fun.
No, it's just frying onions, you know.
You can be on the 10 o'clock news tonight, pastor arrested for burning leaves. Well, we're coming to the end here of 2005, and another year is coming around, and maybe you have some resolutions on your mind, maybe some things that you'd like to do better in 2006. Maybe you have some suggestions for us here. It's a wide-open phone program, as we do on every Friday here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with questions, comments on just about any subject. Pastor Chuck Spomer is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Shall we join our hearts? Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given us as the babe of Bethlehem. We thank you for the salvation that you have brought through him. And as we approach the new year, we thank you also that on the eighth day he was circumcised according to the law, so that he might take our place under the law. And we see there in that simple act of circumcision the beginning of his suffering and the shedding of his blood for our salvation, as he keeps your law and your will perfectly on our behalf. We thank you also that, as it was spoken by the angel before his birth, you gave him the name Jesus, so that we might be sure that he saves us from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. As we speak today, we pray that our words may be filled with him, and by the power of your Spirit may reach into the hearts and minds of those who listen. As we enter the new year, we ask that you would bless us in this new year, and that you would show us again your patient kindness, giving us opportunity for repentance and faith. We ask you to bless all of those whom we love in this new year, and we ask you also to bless those whom we find it difficult to love, in the name of Christ. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. What's on your mind here? Do you get reflective when you get toward the end of the year like this?
Not usually. Just
another
scared.
Day. Scared?
Yeah.
Why scared?
Well, because you've only got a couple of days left to finish everything that you should have finished during the year, and you're probably not going to get it done.
2006, just around the corner. I remember as a young person, Christianity was mainstream, maybe not what we would call specifically theological Christianity, but Christmas and Christianity were mainstream in the culture. When people ran for office, they typically listed, you know, their experience and almost always their church affiliation.
Right.
That was considered a plus to be a member of a Christian church. Do you think we can declare that era formally over now?
I don't think so. I think there are still people who will say, I am an active and faithful member of a Christian church. it's not so much that it is the religion itself or the faith itself which stands them in good stead in the minds of people, but the fact that they are a member of an organization which attempts to do good in the world. And so a person might say, I'm a faithful member of so-and-such synagogue and have the same impact, or so-and-such mosque and have the same impact.
Why do you think people, more people now, with more intensity, hate Christianity?
I think it is because of two things. One is the thing that our Lord Jesus talks about in that if they hate me, they will hate you kind of thing. And it is definitely true that the world does hate our Lord Jesus. They like the idea of a Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own making, a Jesus of their own thinking, not the Jesus who truly is, the Jesus who came, lived, died, rose again from the dead, the Jesus who accuses people of sin and is himself the only way out of sin and death. The second reason is because the existence of the Christian church as a faithful body, I'm talking about Orthodox Christianity here, which teaches the law of God in all its severity and preaches the gospel of Christ in all its sweetness, that points up the moral poverty of the world that surrounds it. And so we say we are in the world but not of the world. We don't buy into the world view of those who are around us, but rather we have a different worldview, a worldview which God himself gives us and which he proclaims to be the truth. So the church stands for truth in an absolute sense, not truth in a relative sense. And the world likes truth in a relative sense because that way you can assert truth without actually having to stand up for truth.
I got an email, one of those kinds of emails that you get trying to sound the alarm from somebody, some organization, somewhere, that said there is a television program coming in January which will is centered around a dysfunctional Christian family. That is the that's the premise of yeah. the program. And the husband and father is a minister. He's an alcoholic. His wife is sleeping with somebody. They have a drug-addicted son. They have another daughter who is a lesbian. I mean, it's just dysfunction as far as the eye can see.
Right.
And we're not really all that shocked, you know, to hear, maybe offended, but not shocked. You know, how far do we have to fall before we finally splat on the cellar floor?
Oh, we have a ways yet.
Really?
Oh, yeah. We have a ways yet. But you can begin to see that there are some people who are recognizing that this is perhaps not the way that they want their society and culture.
Oh, bless you,
to
sir.
To go. Well, there'll be
like
two more.
Like a year-end sneeze there. Yeah, there's always
three.
There's three for you. There's always two for me.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm very Trinitarian.
I understand. So you think we're going to get worse?
Oh, yes. I think we will. And the reaction against such things at the present time will be a good, I mean, there'll be a decent sized reaction against it, but it won't be the absolute disgust that will come finally when the pendulum hits its rock bottom. We begin to go the other direction. This is true in secular culture. It's not only true in culture of the church. The secular culture will revolt against such things. They will find such things to be absolutely disgusting at a certain point. Probably it's not the culture which promotes it, but rather will be another culture. Usually in the history of the world, what happens is when a culture becomes as decadent as ours is, there is another culture which comes along and replaces it from the outside, usually with the destruction of the culture that is so decadent. And that culture which replaces it is a repristinating culture, which means that they are trying...
And what?
Repristinating culture.
Repristinating?
Yeah.
Woo! That's a new word.
Where's
never heard that one
where's
before.
The bell? Well, it's not a theological word per se. It just simply means one that tries to purify things to a former state. So for instance, when the Romans defeated the Greeks and took over the lands practically which the Greeks had occupied, the Greek culture had disintegrated basically, and the Romans came in and they were a very much more strict culture. Same thing was true, for instance, in the Soviet Union. The culture of the Tsar and so forth was a very permissive culture, and when the communists came in, they were a very harsh culture. Usually that's the way it goes. So we'll find a culture which will be particularly harsh and will come and be imposed upon a culture which does not necessarily appreciate that, but it will eventually itself fall. That's the way it is in the world. It's the way that the cycle goes.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I guess the question I'm putting out to the listeners, going into 2006, as a Christian, hopefully an Orthodox Christian, are you optimistic about the future or are you pessimistic about the future? You think the elevator is going to reverse and start going up here pretty soon? Or are we still on our way down? Whatever your thoughts on any subject, let's talk to Mildred. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor Spohler.
Good morning, Mildred. How are you?
I opened my paper this morning. I'm at Swansea, and I read in big black letters, Millstadt Church leaves United Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, oh, I know everybody in Millstadt that they had a big church, 1,500. And it says issues like gay clergy, gay marriages. That's what the issues are. What is going to happen to the people that go there?
Which paper is that, Mildred?
That's the Belleville News Democrat.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
The article appeared yesterday in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about the same thing. And fortunately, since I don't get the paper, one of my good members brought it to me and presented me with it so I could read the article.
Oh, so you've read it. Well, good.
And what's going to happen to the people in the church is that, by and large, they will stay in that congregation that left the UCC because of the stand that the United Church of Christ takes in regard to gay marriage and having gay clergy and partial birth abortion, that kind of thing. And by and large, the members of that congregation do not buy into that kind of culture. And they tend to be more orthodox than the organizational structure of that denomination.
Well, forgive
me. You find that true, for the most part, across denomination lines.
Forgive me for asking a simple question here, but what's culture got to do with it? Shouldn't these things and the truthfulness of them be derived from biblical text rather than cultural reality?
Again, it depends upon what is your view of the authority of Scripture. And I know you hear that a lot around here. There are people that talk about it all the time. You know, you hear about that on issues, etc.
What is your view of the authority of Scripture?
Oh, my goodness. My view of the authority of the Scripture is the view which the Lutheran confessions take, which is that Scripture is the only source and norm of all that we teach and practice, and Scripture alone.
All that we teach and practice in the church.
Well, not only in the church, but in our personal lives.
So you are saying that the Bible informs every aspect of living.
Yes, it does.
Authoritatively,
not just suggestively.
So when I go to the grocery store, pick up some cereal and milk, I got to have the Bible on my mind?
Yes. And you're going to ask me, okay, how do I do that? Well, you do that by doing this. First of all, is cereal and milk what your family needs? If the answer is yes, then you have the Bible on your mind. If you're going to not stick it under your coat and walk out with it, but pay for it at the cash register, you have the Bible on your mind. If you're doing this as a service to your family, then God regards that as a good work.
Couldn't,
you have Scripture on your mind.
Couldn't a fine Quran-believing Muslim behave in exactly the same way with
Precisely.
No access to the Bible at all?
Absolutely. Could behave exactly the same way. However, it would not be the same thing in the eyes of God, because the only thing which pleases God is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Once a person has faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then that person, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in that new life which Christ has given them by that Spirit, pleases God with the things that they do. So the very ordinary, mundane things that we do, like buying cereal and milk for our family, washing the dishes, cleaning the house, going to work, are now good works in the sight of God. They don't merit something in the sight of God. The merit has all been taken care of by Christ because of his perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection from the grave. But they are now pleasing to God in the sense that God takes the works which we do, which are never in and of themselves perfect or righteous, and makes them righteous for the sake of Christ. And he presents them by the power of his Spirit to himself as righteous works done by one of his beloved children.
So, from your perspective, where you sit, how do you view this UCC gay clergy, gay marriage issue? Is that... What signal do you get from that as to where we are in our cultural life?
Mm. Well, there are two. There are two signals. One is that some religious denominations.
Are you choosing your words carefully?
Yeah, I really hesitate to say that I hesitate to say Christian. Okay.
You have the look on your face like you may have just provoked somebody somewhere.
See, but I don't know that. I don't know. I can't look into their hearts, and so I don't know. But the evidence on the face of it seems to say that they have lost that important aspect of what is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is not acceptance of sin.
If your church denomination is formally ordaining, actively
gay people,
professing gay people, you
or adulterers. They have, let's add adulterers in there.
They have left. They have departed from the faith. Is that what you're saying?
I would say that they're stepping very close to the edge. I wouldn't say that that fact in itself means that they have departed from the faith. It means that they have departed from the authority of Scripture.
And the difference between those two things is?
That one can still believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior from sin and death, and take a lower view of Scripture. That not everything in Scripture is applicable to our situation today.
If I'm a member of a church, been a member of a church for a while, been happy in that church, and things have worked themselves out so that for some reason my denomination now is either on the verge of ordaining gay people or blessing gay marriages, and I'm a member in that church, what would be your advice to me?
There are two options. One is to stay where you are and raise your voice in objection to all those things and see if you can help the church maintain its faithfulness to Scripture and its orthodoxy. And the other is, if it is not going to happen and you will be forced into a confession of the rightness of those things which are patently wrong, then you would have to leave.
Let me turn a corner here. I want to take you to Acts chapter 15, the outcome of the Jerusalem Council, which church leaders met in Jerusalem to consider, among other things, whether or not Christians should be compelled to undergo the rite of circumcision in order to be faithful Christians. And I guess really one of the issues of the Jerusalem Council is just how much of the Old Testament ceremonial law is required in order for one to be a quote-unquote Orthodox Christian. When they got done with that discussion, we have a letter at the end of chapter 15 in which the leaders give us the outcome of that. And I'm just going to cut to the chase here. Verse 28 says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." So if this had been an extensive list, then we might have had a couple, 300 or 400 of those laws that Judaism had sort of evolved into at the time. But they basically boiled it down to these few. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. I find it fascinating that, I mean, it's not, I don't eat meat sacrificed to idols anymore. We just don't have that. Culturally, that's sort of gone by the wayside.
Mm-hmm.
But sexual immorality, that would find its way into this list when they could have put murder and they could have put, idol worship and they could have put a variety of different things, stealing. But the one they put in there is sexual immorality. And that is exactly what it seems our culture is just diving headlong into.
Yeah.
People wonder why do we have the gay movement that we have now? I think it's pretty obvious. Our culture has turned a deaf ear to just about any kind of heterosexual immorality. The television programs are full of it. The movies are full of it. We have affirmed, as a culture, have we not, heterosexual immorality. And homosexuals are just asking for, you know, equal time. If you're going to do whatever you want, we're going to want to be able to do whatever we want. I don't see a way back to Queen Victoria here. And it would seem that if you violate that restraint here, that is, goes all the way back to Acts 15, that that is the path to your undoing. That is the path to destruction. That is the path to the end of your country or the end of your community or the end of your culture. What do you think?
I think that's probably true. And that revolves not so much around the immorality of sex that is practiced. It revolves around the sacredness of the family and the destruction of it as the prime unit within the culture. God puts his authority into the world through the family, primarily. That's where it comes in first. And the reason that it does is so that the family might be the place where the faith is proclaimed and fostered. If the family is inconsistent with that, then the family fails in its function. You can provide for the nurture of your children in terms of their welfare, having a nice warm place to live, having good clothes to wear, having good food to eat, being taught various skills. But if they are not taught that which is the faith, and if they are allowed to do whatever it is that enters into their minds to do, such as sexual immorality, then you have broken down the family. And once the family breaks down, the culture breaks down. And certainly any nation whose culture is on the downgrade will eventually also break up. It is impossible to maintain a political entity without the family as its basic unit.
We would like to think, of course, that the church is largely untouched by these breakups, but I'm guessing that you have more than your share of family difficulties in your church, and you're probably counseling husbands and wives and maybe some children. And
the difficulties that happen within the church are not appreciably different or occur at an appreciably different level.
Same as in the world.
Right.
It's kind of disappointing, isn't
number
it?
Of divorces within the church, you know, percentage wise, is about the same as it is in the world.
Do you have people in your church that divorce each other and then want to marry somebody else in your church?
Oh yeah.
Let's talk about that on the other side. Plus, James, if James can hold on through the break here, we'll come to you on the other side. You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. Since the coming Sunday is also New Year's Day, we have the rare opportunity on this Sunday to talk about the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus. St. Luke tells us, and at the end of the 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We'll talk about the significance of the 8th day this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nisley on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. Do you have a minute? It's difficult for us adults to remember what it is like to be a little child at Christmas. For us, the days go by so swiftly that it seems as though we just began December and now it's nearly over. But for the children, these days without school, remembering a holiday that is now almost a week past, all has become a bit boring. And that's just why parents and teachers for centuries have come up with creative ways of using these days between Christmas and the Feast of the Epiphany to teach what's important about the birth of the Christ child. One way of doing this is by teaching through songs that count the 12 days of Christmas. I'm following these verses of a gospel song called Children Go Where I Send Thee. Here's today's verse. Children, go where I send thee. How shall I send thee? I'm going to send thee five by five. Five for the gospel preachers, four for the four that stood at the door, three for the Hebrew children, two for Paul and Silas, one for the little bitty baby that was born in Bethlehem. I know a church that has five statues surrounding its pulpit. Four of these statues are for the evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the fifth is of Martin Luther. When I first realized who this figure in the black robe was, I chuckled to myself. Luther himself would feel most uncomfortable being acknowledged on the same level as these Bible writers. Later I learned that some have thought Luther to be the angel from the book of Revelation who proclaimed the eternal gospel. Well, that still sounds strange to my ears. But this statue does communicate to us that the gospel didn't end with the writing of St. John's 21st chapter. Lord, help us to see these days that the birth of the baby King Jesus means good news to all mankind. May that good news, that gospel, be forevermore proclaimed from our pulpits, in our words and actions outside of Sunday morning, and in the songs and hymns and spiritual songs we sing. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our infant Redeemer, who brought heavenly peace to earth. Amen.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 7:45 and comes from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. The Reverend Will Whedon is the pastor. Our late service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where the Reverend John Temple is the pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:45. Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
We're back in our Bible study program. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on this Ask the Pastor Friday. Let's take this call from James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you, sir?
Well, pretty good. And I have actually probably a couple of questions. And I'm going to be real honest. I'm not an overly religious person, but here in the last couple of months, I found your program on local radio station here in southwest Nebraska. And I have a couple of questions. For one, earlier you guys were talking about when you go to the grocery store and you pick up grocery supplies and you ask, should God be with you? And the pastor said, yes. On some level, wouldn't it be some sort of a level of obsessiveness? Because like if you like think of a wife or a boyfriend or a situation like that, that's considered, people will say, well, you're obsessed with that person. Is there a level of obsession, or is it just a very strong belief? What is the difference?
That's a very good question.
Yes, it is. And perhaps it's a matter of the perspective that would help. It's not so much that I think of God, which causes God to be with me. It is the fact that God is thinking of me that causes God to be with me. God is with me from his side rather than from my side. So as a person of faith, as a person who recognizes themselves as a child of God, I recognize that God is with me no matter whether I'm thinking about him or not. So it becomes my duty, my way of life to do things always in view of the fact that God is with me, which is on two levels, a good thing, and on one level kind of scary. On the level of me being a sinner, it's kind of scary because God is well aware of all my sins. The other two levels is where if I'm aware that God is always with me, I can live my life without a great deal of the fear that tends to be part of our human existence. Secondly, I can live my life recognizing that God, by the power of his Spirit through his word, is still working in my life those things which are pleasing to him. So whether I am particularly conscious of the fact that God is there or not, God is still working in me by the word which he has implanted.
Apparently, you're not going to be all that terribly conscious, because when you get to Judgment Day, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, way to buy milk and cereal for the kids.
We're going to say, what?
When did we do that?
When did we ever serve you by doing that?
And he because says, we were just responding to the grace of God on a daily, even minute-by-minute basis, as opposed to sitting down, making a big, long list in the morning of all the things we're going to do for God. Right,
right, exactly.
How about that answer? Does that suffice?
That's not bad. Can I ask one more quick question?
Absolutely.
Guys?
Sure.
And I, like I said, I'm new to all this, so help me understand. When I was on hold, you started speaking of sexual immorality. My next question is, and this just helped me understand, it seems like, I know the Bible is very, very against homosexuality. My other question is, but on the same token, I hear people speak of, well, ask for God's forgiveness and you will be forgiven, but on the same token, you will, as I suppose in a stereotypical sense, burn in hell for that sin. Can you explain how that can or can't work? I mean, is there a level of forgiveness for that?
Yeah, sure.
I'll listen on the air.
Okay.
Thank you.
Good call. Appreciate it.
The level of forgiveness is this, that any sin which is repented of in the presence of God is forgiven. Now, once a sin is forgiven, you don't burn in hell for it, that's for sure, because Jesus did. And that's the whole point of what Jesus did at the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he meant that all suffering for all sin of all people of all time has been accomplished in his own body, there in his experience at the cross. That is why it's such an overwhelming, wonderful, gracious thing that God does there in giving his son for us. Now, when a person is repentant of the sin, implied within that repentance is also the desire to have God's Holy Spirit to overcome that sin. Now, that does not mean that our forgiveness is conditional upon our success in overcoming that sin. So a person
works.
Exactly. So for instance, a person who is beset by homosexual tendencies and desires, and who fulfills those desires, satisfies those desires, and becomes aware of the fact that God is displeased with that, that is an abominable sin in his sight, just like any other kind of sexual immorality is an abominable sin in God's sight, and repents of that sin, has God's full forgiveness. They may desire not to engage in that sin anymore. And that desire may be short-lived. I mean, they may, again, find the desire coming back to them in an hour, 20 minutes,
And I think maybe that's the key to the question. You know, if I repent of that sin, and an hour later, that lust or that drive is there, what alternative is there but for me to burn in hell? Because
the alternative is to go again in repentance. God doesn't get tired of that. And see, our sanctification, which is to grow in holy living, and this is also something for James, our sanctification, our growth in holy living is not growth in obedience to the law of God. Okay?
What?
Our sanctification is not growth in obedience to the law of God.
You mean it's not about...
About what you
every
do.
Every day and every way I'm getting better,
better and
better.
Right. It's growth in the forgiveness of sins. That's what it is. Because it is only God's action in the forgiveness of sins by which, he frees us from sin and death. And the Holy Spirit works through that message of God's forgiveness in Christ. And what happens is, as we grow in our appreciation of the forgiveness of sins, the new creation that God has made of us in Christ lives out that desire of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit does the things which God desires.
Wait just one minute there.
Okay.
Partner. We were in John chapter 8 yesterday.
Uh-huh.
A woman taken in the very act of adultery.
Uh-huh.
We talked about how there might have been a setup there and a few other things going
uh-huh.
on, but the Bible does not say that there was no adultery going on.
Right.
Apparently this sin was committed.
Apparently.
And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, to the woman. And then he says, go now and leave your life of sin.
Right.
Which is another way of saying,
stop sinning.
Every way and every day,
no.
get better and better.
No. It's saying, live according to this forgiveness that I've given you.
So go ahead and send your socks off.
No.
Have a great time.
Can't be the case. If you're living in an appreciation of the forgiveness of sins, that does not mean that you live in license. Again, St. Paul in Romans. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Meketi. No, do not let it be.
You see, the reason this is hard is because we think in terms of performance. We just do.
Yes, we do.
We just do.
Absolutely.
I mean, even when you're a little kid. Don't put your hand on the stove. You put your hand on the stove, whack, you get a slap on the hand and you say,
don't put your hands on the wall.
Bad move. Not
right.
going to do that again.
Right.
Then you get into kindergarten and school and you're getting gold stars when you get your spelling words right.
Then you get married and it gets worse.
Sit in the corner, and I guess maybe they don't punish kids anymore, but wear the dunce hat, you know, when you're not so smart. You
uh-huh.
all the way through school, and then you get a job. You do what you're supposed to do. You get your paycheck. If you don't, you lose your job. That's the way the whole thing is. We're well-trained. Now comes the business of religion. And obviously it's got to be you do as many good works as you can. You minimize your bad works as much as possible. This is what it means to be a religious person.
Yeah, that's the typical idea.
And then you come along and say,
and that's completely
that's not
wrong.
Right. And where do we turn? What model do we have to turn to so that we can grasp this? Sanctified living does not mean necessarily sinning less. It means understanding forgiveness more. Is that what you said?
Right.
That's over my head.
Growth in sanctification is not growth in obedience to the will of to the law of God. It is
some people's mouths are hanging open.
I can appreciate that. It is growth in the appreciation of the forgiveness of sins, because it is only that. It is only the gospel which grows sanctification. Our sanctification does not depend upon how well we do. It depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, by the word of God, within us. And that is primarily the message of the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. And as we hear that and grow in appreciation of it, that is the growth of our sanctification. Now, what happens there is we do not watch ourselves growing in the goodness that we do. Part of the level of sanctification that we have is that we begin to grow in our appreciation of what we do wrong. Okay.
Yes.
I have an elder in my congregation who says this. I used to think I was a heck of a nice guy until I joined this congregation. And what he means by that is, as he began to appreciate the gospel, he began to understand what the necessity of the gospel is. It's necessary because we are such radical sinners. And that means that we sin from the root, radix. We sin from the root. And everything that we are and do is sinful, which is why in obedience to the will of
God.
Tough
point there.
Yeah. Even the good things we do are tainted with sin. So they must be received by God as righteous, rather than being righteous in and of themselves as we perform them. You get the difference?
Barely.
Okay. How about this?
I will say this.
I can explain it to you.
I cannot and do not understand this as long as I try to process it in my own context. But I understand it better when I think about it in the context of Jesus.
Okay.
If I try to process what you're saying in terms of my own self, it's just like chasing your tail.
Yeah.
It's just like a never-ending, exhausting pursuit. If this, then that. If this, then that. If this, then that. And then you all of a sudden you wind up right back where you started.
Mm-hmm.
But if you think about it in terms of Jesus, take your eyes off yourself and look to him, then the door cracks open, and I think you have a bit of a chance to grasp it, although I still haven't got all 10 fingers around it.
Okay, and part of the problem with that is when you talk about looking to Jesus, there are those who say, but that's exactly what I do. I look to Jesus, and I follow his example, which ends them, of course, in disaster.
Chasing your tail.
One of the big disasters of the WWJD thing. Anyway, let me give you an example of what I meant before, okay?
Sure.
I do something which offends my wife, okay? This is not a hypothetical situation. This is reality. I do something which offends my wife. because I'm a sinful human being, and I tend to be fairly selfish. Okay, what I do then is I bring her flowers. All right. Now she looks at the flowers and she says, "There is an ulterior motive in this."
She does.
Yeah, she knows me.
Pretty smart lady.
Well, absolutely, we've been married more than 20 years. She knows me. She says, "There's an ulterior motive in this, and the ulterior motive is that this man wants to get back on my good side by bringing me this gift. He isn't doing this just because he loves me. He is doing this because, not only because he's sorry, but because he wants there to be some kind of rapprochement. He wants there to be..."
It's not an entirely selfless act.
Exactly. But does she receive those flowers from me?
Maybe.
And restore me?
Yeah.
Yes, she does. Why? Not because of the act itself, not because I bring her flowers, but because she is forgiving. It's because of what is in her, not because of what's in the act. So when I do things that God considers good works, it's not because of what is in the act. It is because of what is in God.
Mm-hmm. I probably could be able to hang on to that for at least 90 seconds.
Good.
Then I'll be back to chasing my tail.
Okay.
Let me take this telephone call. Roberta in St. Louis, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I really appreciate the way you're explaining our growth in understanding forgiveness in Jesus. I have a question. My father is a Christian, and many years ago he had an addiction, terrible addiction with smoking. He went to a hypnotist, and it really helped him. He really wanted to quit, but he couldn't do it. And now my daughter, and I have an eating addiction, and my daughter, who is a phenomenal eating addiction with bulimia, was at the point of death. And her doctor suggested going to a hypnotist, and she did, and it's really helped her. I talked to the hypnotist and just asked him questions and said that I was a Christian, and he said that the act of hypnotism is in our subconscious anyway, and he just helps bring it forward when we really, in our hearts, sincerely want to quit something that hurts us. And I just wanted your opinion on hypnotism.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. You know, the practitioner that you went to is being honest with you. They really cannot do anything that is not there already that you desire to do. That is why when you go to see when you see one of these hypnotists on stage who do this thing as an act, they will be very selective about who they take as people whom they bring up. Then they place them into a suggestible position, and then they just simply make suggestions which their minds are willing to carry out. What the person does for you is to not put you into an altered state of consciousness, as if there's going to be something planted in your mind which is going to be subversive to your faith or dangerous to your psyche, but will probably put into a resting state the objections that you have to doing the really good thing that you need to be doing for your body. And there's really nothing wrong with it.
Nothing wrong with hypnosis.
Not when it's done in that way.
Some people say that when you subtract your active thinking, whatever that means, becomes suggestible, that you risk opening yourself up to the dark side of the spirit realm, the demon realm, and you don't ever want to do that. You don't ever want to make yourself vulnerable to that. You would disagree with that?
No, I would not disagree with that, but you have to remember what the context is and what they're talking about. They're not talking about getting to a point where that which you subconsciously really desire to have done will be taken into the conscious mind. They're talking about emptying your conscious mind of its volitional character so that you become... open to the working of something else. Now, I would submit that that's very difficult for a baptized Christian to do, because you are possessed of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. I don't think I would ever be hypnotized. I don't know. Maybe I'm just a chicken.
Well, I was just going to say I wouldn't want it because I'd cluck, you know, forever after.
I don't want to. Two things I don't want to do. I don't want to be hypnotized, and I don't want to skydive.
Okay.
At least those.
Let's
two.
Go bungee jumping.
that's
maybe that's a third
form of skydiving.
Okay.
Let me. I'd like to finish the conversation here on sexual immorality.
Okay.
Because I just don't see much reason to be optimistic as we go into 2006. Whether you're downloading the Jerry Springer things, you know, that you can get on cable or you can get on satellite for $24.95 or $29.95, whatever it is, so yeah. You can watch people rip off their own clothes, or whether you're going to, you know, pick up Sirius so that you can get Howard Stern and all of his glory. Sooner or later, it seems like, whether it's a supermarket tabloid and the Hollywood people are just trading each other off. And, you know, they all want, you ever notice how they all want babies? It's like the cars.
Yeah.
It's like they'd like to have a car and they'd like to have a baby. It's kind of like a thing.
It's all about me.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Here's my question. As a parish pastor, as a preacher, don't you have to be sensitive to this in 2006?
In what fashion?
Well, you know, you could take the readings. The readings are on like a three-year cycle.
Yes.
You could go back in your files, maybe pull out the sermons you preached 3 years ago. I know you don't do this, but I'm for the sake of a hypothesis.
I never save them.
You know, or 9 years ago, or 12 years ago.
Yeah, yeah.
15 years ago, our culture was not nearly in the sewer as much as it is now.
Mm-hmm.
And another thing that I think has happened is that people who clung to, you talked about the Lutheran confessions before. The Lutheran confessions are pretty specific. They're pretty clear. They're not all that vague or general.
That's true. So is the Word of God.
When you preach, most of that preaching, if not all of it, is sort of founded on that exposition of the Scripture, as the Lutheran confessions, at least for you, right? So what if the people sitting in front of you have just, they just don't have that connection anymore? Don't you think that there are fewer people sitting in the average denominational church today that have a connection or identification with the confessional positions of whatever denomination it is than 20 years ago
or
40 years ago?
Sure.
Isn't that a trend that ought to be reversed?
Yeah.
And how is it going to get reversed unless the pastors back up and say to themselves, you know, there are people sitting in front of me who probably don't believe that Jesus is really present in the bread and wine of Holy Communion.
That's right.
Probably more of them now than there were 10 or 20 years ago.
Possibly, yes.
Maybe I as a preacher, not that you would ever do this, Pastor Spomer, I as a preacher should stop assuming that everybody sitting in front of me, or most of them, all believe this, and go back and start preaching on it again. And maybe 2006 is the year to
do it.
To redouble that.
Sure. Oh, well, okay. Now, just to use myself as a personal example, I always do. And I believe...
You always do what?
I preach as if people don't believe it. You know why?
No, I don't.
It's obvious. It's because our enemy gets us, or wants us, desires us not to believe it. And everything that we hear in our world and our culture, for instance, is contrary to the fact that Christ, for instance, to use your example, is present physically, bodily, in the bread and the wine, that he gives himself there to us for the forgiveness of sins, that this is truly his body and truly his blood, and that we receive it in a sacramental fashion, in a way that we can't taste or feel or touch or see, but that it is truly there, and it accomplishes the very thing that God says it will accomplish. And so what I do is every time we preach, and the sacrament comes up as the strength of God for our lives, and the offer and conveying of the forgiveness of sins to us, is to talk about what Christ says. This is my body. This is my blood. This truly is what it is. The Scripture is correct here, and believe it firmly. And I don't have to worry about that, because once I have declared that from Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit's job to make people believe that. That's not my job. Same thing with baptism. Same thing with the Word of God. Same thing with the death and resurrection of Christ. You say those things in an unequivocal fashion as the Scripture presents them. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to make the people in front of me believe that that is true.
We have a couple of minutes left here. Let's get Arpad on the air. Hi, Arpad. You're on the Bible study.
I'm going to change the topic. I would like to know where in the Bible is the verse that when Jesus comes back the second time, he will come through the Eastern Gate.
Oh, okay.
In Jerusalem.
All right.
There is no passage that says that. That's simply a tradition. It's a tradition of Judaism that the Messiah is going to come through the Eastern Gate. It is also a tradition of the early church that he would come back through that Eastern Gate. But there is no scripture which says he will come back from the Eastern Gate. The closest thing I can come is that he will come like lightning from the east to the west.
That's the one that came to my mind. As the lightning flashes from the east unto the west, so
right.
shall be
so,
the Son
so of shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Right. It'll be boom, like that.
So
well, here he is.
Lots of cemeteries are laid out so that the bodies are sort of facing east.
Correct. Yeah. Well, you rise, you know, face
Isn't
the
that
rising
kind of
sun.
Weird? I don't know.
I mean,
it
why not?
It's kind of strange to me.
They got to be oriented some way.
Yeah. Yeah.
They can't. You know, you
can't be
just,
every which way.
Right, because that's pretty bad use of the ground.
Do you think
But what's interesting is that there are cemeteries right in front of the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Even though that's not the Eastern Gate that was in existence at the time of Jesus.
Close enough.
Close enough, but not the one.
We got 30 seconds left here.
Oops.
Do you think that, I mean, you believe that Jesus will literally return like he literally left, right, when he ascended?
Yeah, exactly.
Do you expect bodies to burst out of the graves literally and actually?
I have no idea how that's going to happen.
Thank you very much for your informed opinion. Well, that's
no
good.
Idea.
I only had 30 seconds left. I wanted to know that. All right. I'll ask the pastor next week, see what he thinks.
Yeah.
Thank
ask
you.
The guy on Monday.
Thank you, sir. I got to thank Pastor Chuck Spomer because we had originally scheduled Dr. James Lamb to be our guest here today, and he is the executive director of Lutherans for Life.
And guess what he's doing?
He's having a grandson. Right?
Having a grandson.
I think
Isn't
it's a
wonderful?
Grandson. The name that he gave indicated that they knew they were going to have a boy. But anyway, he wanted to be present for the birth of, I think, what was his first grandson.
Yeah.
So we said, okay, go ahead, take the day off, and we called Pastor Spomer. So thanks for helping us out.
You're welcome.
Happy New Year, everybody. We'll see you in 2006.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.